Having looked at two of the parables of Christ last week, we can now say a little about the interpretation of the parables and be able to point to a couple of examples. One major principle with interpreting parables is, it's a simple interpretation to grasp and remember, parables cannot be pressed too far. Parables, you don't press them too far. For instance, if we were to go back to the first sermon in this series, The Laborers in the Vineyard, and reason like this, well, the first group, they labored for 12 hours, and they were the hypocrites in the church, then, conclusion, the hypocrites in the church work longer than believers. You'd step back and say, that can't be right, that's not the point. That would be pressing it too far in a direction the parable itself does not suggest, and in fact the parable itself would rule out. Similarly, the parable of last week, the pounds, someone could say that the word of God is not the pound. The pound doesn't symbolize the word of God. Because in the parable, the pound of the wicked, lazy servant is given to the one whose 1 pound makes 10 pounds. And how can you give the word of God to a man who already has the word of God? And how can one word of God make 10 words of God? See? That would be pressing the parable too far. Instead, when we referred to the pound as the word of God and working and obeying and practicing and implementing the word of God, what we mean is, essentially, all the work of God's servants in the church is applying and obeying the word. Because there isn't any other work in the church, or even in our Christian homes, that isn't simply applying the word of God. And so, with the first two parables, and the ones we're going to look at, the remaining five in this series, remember, a parable can't be pressed too far. This is also a good point to say something about the seven parables of Christ last week on earth. The two we've already looked at were uttered outside Jerusalem, the laborers in the vineyard and the pounds. The remaining five, beginning with this week, were delivered by Christ inside Jerusalem's walls. And in terms of the New Testament books, the first parable, the laborers in the vineyard, is found in Matthew alone. The second parable, the pounds, is found in Luke alone. The third parable, the wicked husbandman, to which we're turning this evening, is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the remaining four parables, 4, 5, 6, and 7, are found in Matthew alone. 7 parables, 1 in Mark, 2 in Luke, and 6 in Matthew. The most of them, almost all, apart from one, are in Matthew. And since for this sermon, the third parable, I'm going to work from Matthew's version, not Luke's or Mark's, 6 of the 7 sermons on Christ's last 7 parables will be taken here from the Gospel according to Matthew, because Matthew included in his account, by God inspiration, most of the last parables, the parables in Christ's last week, which especially dealt with the future of the Jews. Matthew is widely seen as the gospel especially for the Jews. And especially too, because the parables in the last week deal particularly with the judgment day, the end of the world, the rewards, and how that plays out with the Jewish people and the Gentiles. Let's turn then to our passage this evening the parable of the wicked husbandman. You'll understand that I have simply been giving each of the parables, and I intend to keep this up through the series, their traditional name. The wicked husbandman, very simply. The story, the interpretation, and the application. The story, the interpretation, and the application of the wicked husbandman. Now, the story delivered in this parable, I'm sure you will all find particularly easy to grasp. Number one reason, the parable is relatively simple in itself, more simple than many of the others. Secondly, it's short, particularly if you take the parable in its main body to be from verse 33 to verse 40, relatively short. Simple, short. And because this parable, perhaps as much as any, we have for it Christ's own fairly extensive interpretation of it, which comes through the exchange in verses 41 through 46. And we could add to this something mentioned earlier, that since this parable alone of the parables of Christ last week occurs in three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, as you read through the Bible, I trust you do through the gospels as well, this is one that keeps cropping up. See, you'll have read it. If you read from Matthew 1 to Luke 24, you'll have read this parable three times, whereas with some of the others, you'll have read them once or possibly twice. So this is a more simple, shorter parable occurring three times, and we have a fairly extensive interpretation of it given afterwards. So it's one of the easier ones. Now what about the parable itself? Like the laborers in the vineyard, this parable has an agricultural setting dealing with a vineyard. We're not concerned here with day laborers. You hire them for one day's work and then you pay them at the end of the day. Here we're dealing with tenant farmers to whom the land is leased and rent is taken from them once a year at harvest. Fairly brief overview of the parable. The start of the parable in verse 33, we have listed for us various things that the landowner did to prepare his vineyard. First, prepare the vineyard. Second, the landowner leases his vineyard to tenant farmers or husbandmen. And then he goes off to a far country. That's the latter part of verse 33. Then the months roll by. The sun shines, the grapes ripen, harvest arrives, the vintage comes. And as per the terms of the lease, some of the vintage is due to the landowner, so he sends servants to collect his share. Relatively harmless, safe parable up to this point, but now the violence begins. The tenant farmers beat some of the servants up. Others they kill. Others they throw stones at. And maybe by stoning them, kill them too. At the very least, they're battered and bloodied. The landowner then, in desperation and out of a vain hope, decides to send his son to them, thinking, well, they'll surely own my son. They'll surely honour my son. They'll not throw stones at him. They couldn't beat him. They won't kill him. But they do. Their intent being to seize the inheritance for themselves. We'll not just be tenants. If we kill the son, we'll own the land. Especially when the father dies. And then comes the haunting question, verse 40. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And Christ's audience respond in verse 41, well, he'll destroy them, and he will lend out the vineyard to other people, who will be typical decent working laborers, tenants, and give him that part of the vineyard, the produce which is his due. Whereupon Jesus, having caught them in their words, points to a prophecy in Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, about a rejected stone becoming the cornerstone of the building, which stone then transmutes in the story and crushes his enemies. The Pharisees and chief priests twig. They perceive that he spake of them. And they think about killing him there and then, but too many people around, they think he's a prophet. We'd better wait. Now, following the remarks made earlier about this being a relatively simple parable, all agree on the identification of the various elements in the story. And by identification, we don't always mean equals, we mean sometimes more equivalent. The wicked tenants who do the stoning and killing and beating are the Jewish religious leaders. And this is what the leaders themselves confess, verse 45. They perceive that he speak of them. He's getting at us, they said. He's getting at us. That's what they said. And in this instance, they were right, actually. The vineyard is Israel. This is a familiar image. That's why in part we sang Psalm 80. Israel is the vineyard. Isaiah 5 speaks about that too. The song of my beloved about his vineyard. And of course, Israel is the vineyard because the vineyard is that over which the wicked tenants, the religious leaders, rule and govern. The landowner who plants and owns the vineyard is God, because he's the one who owns Israel, his people. And in his providence, he appoints the men to care for his vineyard. The son in the parable is the Lord Christ himself. This is especially the case because he is the stone which the builders rejected, verse 42, and the stone which is rejected is the equivalent to the son who is killed in the parable. And of course, he's the one who inherits God's true vineyard, perceived from the perspective of election, which is the chosen church. And then the servants, which are sent by the landowner to the vineyard to collect the dues with a D, not J, the dues are the prophets whom God sent to Israel, who were shamefully treated, especially by Israel's wicked leaders. So let's go through the parable. Look at the four things that God did for Israel, portrayed here as the householder preparing his vineyard. He planted it. Then go the growths. He puts a hedge around it to keep out the wild animals, such as the boar that would come in and ravage it, of which we sang in Psalm 80. He dug a wine press, because later on you throw the grapes in there and then you trample them out, and so sprinkle your garments with the blood of the grape, as it's called, and make your robes red. And he built a tower. Now here we could talk of all the good external gifts which God gave Israel in the Old Testament. His revelation at Sinai through Moses, the redemption from Israel, the possession of a good land flowing with milk and honey, and the declaration that out of their loins would come the Messiah, the seed of the woman who would crush Satan's head. We could then point out that Israel brought forth very little fruit, and we could denounce them with much fervor for their ingratitude and idolatry. This is the point of the Song of the Vineyard in Isaiah 5 verses 1 through 7, that God did so much for them, and when he looked for fruit, they brought forth wild grapes, and he remonstrates with them, "What more could I have done for my people?" But this is not the point here in this parable. Well, after planting and preparing his vineyard, the landowner does two things. He leases it out to tenant farmers, and then he goes off to a far country. And the going off to a far country here does not refer to Christ's ascension to heaven, unlike our last parable. Because in the last parable, there's a return. The same one who goes away comes back to judge, which is Christ. But here, it's not the Son who goes off to a far country. It's the Father who goes off to a far country. So that part of the parable is to be dropped. There is no application here as such. And the leasing of the vineyard to tenant farmers is equivalent to God's investing certain people as his office bearers in Old Testament Israel. This was not an act of grace. This was an act of providence. Providence with respect to the tenant farmers here, because they were wicked. Now, there were some godly kings and elders and so on. That was also grace, not only providence, but here the husbandmen, the leaders in Old Testament Israel, are presented as wicked. So we come to the main point of this parable, the reason why it is so named, the parable of the wicked husbandman. Israel's religious leaders here shamefully treat God's Old Testament servants. The tenant farmers, the husbandmen, the Jewish leaders beat some of the prophets. They give them a hiding. They stone some, and they kill others. And if you cast your mind back to some of the martyrdoms and persecutions in the Old Testament by the very church itself, certain names will come to your mind. I hope one of them is Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the grandson of Jehoiada, whom we looked at recently in our series on Joash, the seventh king of Judah. He was stoned to death in the court of the temple because Joash had apostatized and hated the word of God. Jeremiah, under house arrest, imprisoned, thrown down a well. Micaiah, jailed for a long time. There were dozens and dozens murdered amongst the prophets by Jezebel and Ahab. Jeremiah 26 recounts the assassination of Urijah, the prophet, by wicked King Jehoiakim. And not to cite any more examples, I read to you Hebrews 11. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, that's particularly gruesome, were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. And then come the most poignant words in our text, and let me read them to you. But last of all he sent unto them his Son, saying, "They will reverence my Son." But when the husbandmen saw the Son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. In this parable we have presented before us the murder of Jesus Christ by the Jews. It was the product of a conspiracy. They said among themselves, "Come, let us kill him." In those days in Jerusalem, and Jesus well knew it, the wicked religious leaders were plotting to have him put to death. And he says this in their hearing. The reason presented here for their murder of the Son of God was that they wanted to save their own leadership positions. And even better them. Let us seize on his inheritance. If we can kill the Christ, we will then have the government of the church to ourselves. And we won't have the Son of God coming and telling the truth and making us look bad. We'll possess it all in peace. We'll put him to death. Good idea. Then they excommunicated Christ. Because remember, they called him a false prophet and a blasphemer. Excommunicable offenses. And they had him executed outside the walls of Jerusalem. They caught him, verse 39 says, and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And then Jesus asks the simple question. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to these husbandmen? What do you think? And his hearers have been so engrossed with the story and inflamed with anger that they say in indignation, well, he's going to miserably destroy those wicked men. He's going to lease out his vineyard to other husbandmen, which will do their job properly and pay the man for the land which he has granted to them. And they were caught out of their own mouths. Miserably destroy those wicked men. The eternal punishment of these ungodly Jewish leaders. Let out the vineyard unto other husbandmen. Other church leaders will be appointed. And it's just. This is the right thing to do. This is just what these men have coming to them. So God says in the parable through Jesus, and this is what the unbelieving Jews who listened to the story themselves said. Jesus didn't even say what do you think he's going to do? Yeah, he'd be quite right in doing that. That'd be the appropriate thing to do. Even his enemies admitted this would be fair and proper. In the remaining verses, Christ interprets, expands, sharpens, and applies some of the points of the parable using a different image. He's not now talking about tenant farmers in a vineyard. It's a stone. It's a stone. Did you not ask? Did you never read in the scriptures? He asks. That's his question. Did ye never read in the scriptures? The Pharisees, you know, must have hated these questions that Jesus asked, because he didn't ask simple, harmless questions merely for information when he dealt with these vipers. He asked questions deliberately, this was righteous on his behalf, deliberately to expose, refute, and condemn them. Did ye never read in the scriptures? And the warning lights will be flashing here. He's always asking us about these sort of things. Always asked, did we read in the Bible? And he's saying thereby, your problem is, you don't really read the word. That is, you don't understand it. Have you never read? Maybe you should think about this particular text that applies to the situation now in hand. Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same as made the head of the corner, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Did you never read that? Do you know what it means? And you see, the parable And now this quotation of Psalm 118 and Christ's comments upon it, they both shed light on each other. Who is the son slain by the tenant farmers? Who is the stone rejected by the builders? The same person, the Lord Christ. And you see what Christ is saying to them? I know that you're going to kill me. I know that you are already plotting to kill me. I know this. And I'm letting you know that I know. You know. This is what you're up to. Then the question is, well, if Jesus is the sun and the stone, who are the tenant farmers? And who are the builders? And it's the religious leaders, and they twig that too. Again, I quote verse 45, when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And what's going to happen to the tenant farmers? He will miserably destroy those wicked men. And what's going to happen to the builders? Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Verse 44. They're going to be pulverized. Sometimes people have the idea that the parables of Christ are nice, soft, bedtime reading, as it were. Pulverized. The religious leaders who reject Christ. That's a strong word. And what about that stone? What happens if? Here's the stone. The builders, who are the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they come, look at the stone. You can see them now. Think a church building site. Not now with bricks, but made something more like Solomon's temple with huge stones. They look at this stone. They peer at it from side to side. Ah, it's no good, that stone. Doesn't fit. You couldn't build God's church with a stone like that, and so they reject it, put a little chalk mark on it, as it were, and say, that one's no good, cart that one away, dump it. God comes along and looks at the same stone that they've rejected and thrown away and says, now there's a good stone. This is too good a stone to put in the building as a brick, let's say, in the wall. This stone is the chief cornerstone. I'm going to erect the whole of my church upon this stone and build the holy Catholic Church of Christ upon it. Two very different identifications. One, it's not even fit to go in the building. It ought to be excommunicated, this Jesus, murdered. But the other one, God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I'm going to erect the whole edifice on this stone that you in your great wisdom rejected as unworthy. Away with the Son. Let us seize his inheritance. Throw away the stone. We can't build God's house with that. That's what some people were saying at the cross, the ungodly. But when they killed the Son, and when they despised and rejected the stone, God was saying from heaven, as his Son bore the wrath due to us for our sins, God says, I am making you the chief cornerstone. When you here are dying on behalf of my people, Jesus, bearing their shame and reproach and sin, I am laying you as the rock on which I will build my whole church. I'm fitting you for that glorious position to uphold the whole congregation of the redeemed, making you the foundation of the one holy Catholic Church of Christ of all ages. This is why, too, that God not only inspired this prophecy, recorded in Psalm 18, that Christ filed away in the scripture and his head and used to refute the ungodly, church leaders. God also inspired the words coming immediately after the prophecy. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the Lord's doing, one, that you reject the stone. This is the Lord's doing, two, in that your rejection of the stone is my making it the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. So far, we've been dealing simply with the Jewish religious leaders and their sin. Christ proceeds to widen it out a bit and speaks of his judgment upon the whole Jewish nation. Verse 43 reads, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." The kingdom of God shall be taken from you, not just the religious leaders, but the religious leaders as they represent the whole Jewish nation, because Christ goes on to say, and given not to other religious leaders, but to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And it's easy to understand the connection. The Jewish nation has religious leaders who are wicked, because the Jewish nation itself is wicked too, because they choose their leaders. And if they don't choose them or don't have that big a say in their choice, they at the very least fail to discipline them. They got what they deserved, and they followed their wicked leaders. The people prophesy lies in my name, we read in the book of Jeremiah, and my people, the prophets prophesy lies in my name, and my people love to have it so. And so when God rejects the Jewish leaders, he rejects here too the nation that followed them. Earlier we read in verse 19, Christ cursing the fig tree, these words, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever." And that's God's judgment upon the Jews as a nation. Forever. Forever. There is no national restoration of the bulk or majority of Israel at the end of the days. "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever." And all understand the fig tree to be Israel. And the nation to which the kingdom of God is given, when it's taken away from the Jews, the nation is described in 1 Peter and chapter 2. Well-known verses, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. We'll look back to verse 7 first, but that gives us the context. "The stone which the builders disallowed," Peter quotes that same verse, "the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed," that is, they were appointed unto disobedience, that is, the decree of God of eternal, unconditional reprobation. "But ye," over against the reprobate, "but ye are a chosen or elect generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people." The nation is the Catholic Church, consisting of elect Jews and Gentiles. And so in Matthew 21, and verse 43, Jesus prophesied exactly what was to come to pass and what has been the condition for almost 2,000 years, that there is no longer a Jewish church. The Gentiles have been called. We read about that in the book of Acts, and it's further developed in the inspired epistles. In AD 70, the Romans came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, including the temple, which has never been rebuilt. With the temple come sacrifices. No more sacrifices. No more blood atonement. No more priests. Priests need sacrifices. No more land as significant with tribal allotments. Circumcision now is an empty form. Paul calls it the concision, the mutilation. You're just scarring your sons. There is no religious significance in it whatsoever. The circumcision is the circumcision of the heart, which is symbolized by baptism. The food laws, too, are gone because the church consists of Jews and Gentiles. The kingdom of heaven has been taken from you. In that Old Testament form, the Jewish swaddling bands have been destroyed, never to be worn again, like so much baby clothes. You don't put adults back in their baby clothes. Now the church is not a body of people in the land of Palestine on the other side of the Mediterranean with tribal allotments and six cities of refuge and a temple to which you go, the males at least, three times a year and offer sacrifices. Now the church is consisting of local congregations throughout the whole world of believing Jews and Gentiles with their seed, in which everybody's a prophet and priest and king because the Holy Spirit has been poured out, and in which the Old Testament office bearers of priests and Levites and high priests and kings and judges, etc., set aside for the New Testament special offices given by Christ to the church of pastors, elders, and deacons, with the extraordinary temporal offices in the first century AD of apostle, prophet, and evangelist having passed away now that the foundation of the New Testament is laid in the completed canon. And if you ask, what about the Jews, individual Jews, now that the kingdom of God has been taken from the nation of Israel and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, we say, oh no, that doesn't mean that every particular individual Jew is lost. Oh no. The 12 apostles were Jews. The 13th apostle, if we may so call him, Paul, was a Jew. The first church formed in Jerusalem consisted largely of Jews. Into Judea, into Samaria, and then the church became more Gentile, but there has always been an elect remnant among the Jews for 2,000 years, and there will be up until the end. And so, in this way, all Israel shall be saved. As we saw in the 12 or so sermons in Romans chapter 11. And the good news is about the Gentile church, it brings forth the fruits thereof. It does. Not the apostate, false ones, but the true believers in the true churches, they bring forth fruit to God. And then the verse about pulverizing the stone that builds, that God builds his church and temple upon, the stone now becomes something that damages people. Some take the first part of falling on the stone to refer to someone becoming penitent for their sins. That's a legitimate way to interpret the text because it's possible and because it doesn't contradict any principles of Scripture. I prefer to take this, though, as referring to what happens when the gospel is preached before unbelievers. They fall on the stone. They're broken. The judgment of God upon them in time when they reject it. Because in Isaiah 8, for instance, another passage which deals with stones, this is part of the image used. And then in time, the stone itself would only fall on it and break it. That is, unbelievers in time. But at the last day, this stone, which is Christ, which holds up the Holy Catholic Church is a foundation. This stone comes down and crushes all those who reject Christ and live and die in unbelief and disobedience, ground into powder. That must have scared those Pharisees. It ought to have scared them. And now they know what Jesus' words mean. Ground to powder. And the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables. They perceived that he spake of them. It was their own condemnation. And then Jesus would die on the cross, not for their sins, but as judgment upon the world, John 12 says, including judgment upon the false teachers. And as he prayed, Psalm 69 in the current Covenant Reform News, as he prayed on the cross, he cried, "Bow down their back alway that they may not see. Blot out their name that they may not be written in the roll of heaven. May their table be made a snare, a stumbling block. And may their habitation be made desolate." Psalm 69 verses 22 through 28. The judgment that God reserves especially for false teachers in the church who oppose his kingdom and lead sheep astray for a time, perhaps. And they hated them. They knew their judgment was coming. They hated them, and they were ready to grab them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they twigged their senses. Oh, there's too many people around. These people still take him as a prophet. Put your hands back in your pocket. We'll get him yet. And they did, before the week was out. The time was not yet come, but it was drawing very near. Before that happens, before our Lord goes to the cross to die for us, he has four more parables. Amen.